We read once again this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 8th chapter, reading verses 14 through 17. Jesus is still in Capernaum, which is now his base of operations. And in chapters 8 through 10, Matthew in many ways is explaining to us and showing to us the authority of Jesus in action. At the end of chapter 7 of Jesus' magnificent Sermon on the Mount, we read that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And Matthew is picking up on that word authority. And in the following chapters, he's showing us the authority of Jesus in action. And he's doing so for a particular purpose. So we pick up our readings in verse 14. Jesus is still in Capernaum. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Whenever you find yourself reading in the Gospels and you encounter Jesus doing miraculous things, you need to pause and remember the threefold nature or the threefold character of Jesus' miraculous ministry. Jesus' miracles were there, first of all, to be signs of who he was. They were not simply there for their wow factor. They were there to indicate that he was indeed the long-promised Messiah. In passages such as Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35, and Isaiah 61, and many others besides, we're told that when the Messiah would come, when the promised deliverer of God would come, he would signify his coming by miraculous deeds. The blind would see, the lame would walk, the deaf would hear. And so in his miracles, Jesus is giving manifest signs. Indeed, the word sign is the word that John almost always uses in his gospel rather than the word miracle. They were signs to say, he has come. The long-promised wait is over. God's Messiah has arrived. But secondly, the miraculous signs were also there to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. In John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, if you will not believe me on the basis of my word, then believe in me on the evidence of the signs. The signs were there to lead people to put their hope and trust alone in God's Messiah. Later on in chapter 8, we find Jesus in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. A storm arises and the boat's in danger of sinking. And Jesus stands, you may remember, and calms the storm with a word. And the disciples look at one another, terrified, saying, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The signs of Jesus' mighty acts were calling forth faith. Put your trust in me. I am the promised deliverer. My miracles, my signs declare who I am. Put your trust in me. But there is a third feature or a third embedded reality in Jesus' miracles that we must never forget. for they are harbingers of a new creation. God's ultimate purpose was not simply to save one here and one there. His grand design was to undo the sin that has marred and skewed and spoiled God's creation. God's ultimate purpose is a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, where the cobra will not strike, where there will be peace in my holy mountain, as the 11th chapter of Isaiah puts it. And that's why you have this grand design threading its way through Scripture till it comes to its omega point, its climactic point, in the book of Revelation, where we will be told God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, for the former things will have passed away. And that's why Peter, at the end of his second letter, exclaims, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And with every miraculous healing, Jesus is giving us a foretaste, a harbinger of what will ultimately be cosmic in its completeness and in its wholeness. And so this morning we look at this little section where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law and then delivers many people from the oppression of demons and then heals all who were sick and who were brought to him that Sabbath day evening. Every time I read, in particular, Matthew's account here at this point, I always stop because I'm arrested by the seeming triviality of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. Of all the mighty things that Matthew could have recorded for us, he records this little incident. When Jesus enters Peter's house, he sees his mother-in-law lying sick. He touches her hand, and the fever leaves her, and she arose and began to serve him. It almost seems trivial, doesn't it? At least it does to me. Almost inconsequential. What's it doing there? Were there not grander events that Matthew could have recorded for us? What's his purpose? What's he saying to us? Well, I think actually in the flow of Matthew's gospel, he's saying two significant things to us. And he's heralding them in this incident where our Lord Jesus Christ sees the need of Peter's mother-in-law and heals her. In the first place, I think, Matthew is alerting us to the kindness and compassion of Jesus. Here was an older woman, unwell, and Jesus goes out of his way to minister to her. It's almost as if Matthew is saying to us, do you get it? Do you get it? We have a Messiah Savior who draws near to the obscure, to those who are behind the scenes, as one commentator puts it, who are out of view, who are not impressive or important. The Lord has just healed the servant of a centurion. But now he's healing Peter's mother-in-law. And I've little doubt that the triviality of the incident is there to impress upon us the kindness and compassion of the Lord Jesus towards the needy, the weak, the vulnerable, the unimportant. Here is a Savior who is for all people. Here is a Savior who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities, no matter who we are, and who draws near to us, whether we are weak and obscure, whether we are people who are behind the scenes and rarely noticed, there is a Saviour for you. But I think actually that's the minor note that Matthew is striking. Because notice what he tells us here. Jesus touches her hand, the fever leaves her, and she rose and began to serve him. Now for Matthew, that's a significant phrase. It's a verb that he uses in significant places throughout his gospel. What did this woman do when Jesus healed her of her fever? She rises and begins to serve him. And again, it's as if Matthew is saying to us, are you getting it? Are you getting it? Why does Jesus Christ meet us in our need? That we might rise and serve him. And it's significant that towards the end of his gospel, this note of serving Jesus occurs in two very striking and significant places. In Matthew 25, towards the end of the chapter, when Jesus is pictured at the great final assize, when he separates the sheep from the goats, the saved from the unsaved. And he will say to those on his right hand, come you who are blessed of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Because when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was naked, you gave me something to wear. And the saved will say to him, but Lord, when did we ever do that to you? And he said, by doing it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. As you served others in their need, you were serving me. You were manifesting that you were mine. And this probably slightly aged woman, the first thing she does as she is healed of her fever is to begin to serve Jesus. There is a servant heart in the woman. And that always, isn't it? That always is the final evidence that the grace of God in Jesus Christ has truly invaded our hearts. That we serve him. And that we give ourselves to his service. And that might mean in serving him, we're serving his brothers and sisters, his people. But in Matthew 27, I think Matthew almost climaxes this note when he tells us about those who were gathered round the cross. And what is it he tells us about them? He says, among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the women who had been ministering to him. Serving him. It's the same word really. Ministering to him. This little almost incidental note that you could so quickly pass by, she rose and began to serve him. For Matthew, that's profound. Because she belongs to that great company of women who ministered to the Lord during his earthly pilgrimage. Who saw that he was the promised one of God. And they served him. They ministered to his needs. And so what appears just a little, almost incidental incident, actually is one redolent with significance. But then Matthew, interestingly, joins on to this healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus healing people oppressed by demons, casting out spirits with a word, and healing all who were sick. Matthew speaks about them being brought that evening. Probably it was the Sabbath day, and they waited until the Sabbath day was over when the sun went down. And they brought all these people to Jesus. And Matthew lumps them together because he wants to tell us something deeply significant about the saving work of Jesus Christ. And we'll come to that in a moment. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Now this, I think, raises two questions for us. Demon possession. What's that all about? Does it still happen? And what about Jesus healing all who were sick? Does he continue to do that? Is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Is it our lack of faith that is the reason why we are not seeing these mighty, expulsive acts of Jesus Christ in the 21st century AD? What about Jesus casting out demons from lives that had been oppressed by them? Well, of course, the Bible is very upfront, almost from the outset, about the reality of the demonic. Adam and Eve found themselves confronted in the Garden of Eden with Satan. They found themselves confronted by the mystery of the demonic in the very garden that God had prepared for them. When our Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, what's the first thing we are told? That the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right at the outset, just as Adam and Eve found themselves confronted in a beautiful garden prepared of God, found themselves confronted with the devil, not just with evil, amorphous evil, but with personalized evil. So our Lord Jesus Christ, the better than Adam, the last Adam, the second man, he finds himself confronted by personalized demonic activity in the person of the Prince of Darkness himself. And it's little wonder in the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, that Jesus taught his disciples to pray and deliver us. Now, most of our English versions have deliver us from evil. But actually, that's not really the best translation of hoponeros. Deliver us from the evil one. He's just been himself delivered by the grace of God and through faith from the evil one. And now he prays, tells us this is how you should pray. Pray, Father, deliver us from the evil one. For the evil one is alive and well on planet Earth. And the Apostle Peter learned that lesson well, didn't he, when he said, your enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion, is always on the prowl looking for someone to devour. The Bible confronts us with the reality of the world of evil, and behind that world of evil, the organized, demonic, personalized reality of evil. Put a D in front of evil. But what about today? Is that still the same today? Well, I think you meet Christians who see demon possession everywhere. And you meet other Christians who see demon possession nowhere. Actually, I've got far more in common with the former than with the latter. When I read in the Bible that the God of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, I'm confronted with this, that Satan is active in every life that does not bow the knee to Jesus Christ and will not embrace him as the Savior given by God in his love for the world. Why is it men and women do not believe? It's because, says Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, because the God of this world, Satan himself, has blinded their minds. I think there's hardly a day that I don't pray that God would deliver people from the blinding activity of the Prince of Darkness. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. His activities can be refined and religious. But I have little doubt that many lives are animated and dominated by a spirit that they know not of. Our warfare, said Paul to the Ephesians, is not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I would think if you said that to many people, they would think you were off your rocker. And yet it's the uniform testimony of Holy Scripture. It was the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as he hung on the cross, Satan was active. Come down from the cross, if you really are the Son of God. And you'll remember that very remarkable incident when our Lord Jesus began to tell his disciples that he had come to lay down his life for the sins of the world. And Peter said, Lord, far be it from you to think about that. Get it out of your mind. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. He was mouthing the words of the enemy of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. Satan could not have possessed Peter. He was a regenerate man. But he had influenced Peter. The world of the demonic is still alive and kicking. Clearly, as the Son of God came into the world, there was an eruption of the demonic. His very presence drew forth the antagonism of hell. You say, can we believe such things in this scientific age in which we live? My dear friends, you would be a fool not to. You would be a fool not to. Look around you, boy. It's bound to scare you, boy. Those are real words, you know. When you look out at our world, do you think that the eruptions of our world, the wickedness that seems at times to cover the face of planet Earth, do you think this is simply of man's doing? An enemy has done this, said our Lord Jesus Christ. An enemy has done this. There is the reality of spiritual darkness. There's the reality of personalized evil. But what about healings? Jesus healed with a word all who were sick. I know fine Christians who say, well, there you have it. There you have it. If Jesus did it then, why can't he do it today? Well, of course, the answer to that is he can do anything he pleases today. He is the Lord of glory. Does Jesus still heal? Of course he still heals. He is the sovereign Lord who heals with a word. Should we then expect to see today what we read of then? I believe not. We could spend some time thinking about that, but let me make this one simple point. When you read the Bible, has it ever struck you how rarely you encounter the miraculous? You only encounter the miraculous in four epochs of biblical history. The Exodus, the beginnings of the prophetic movement under Elijah, the exile into Babylon, a little beyond, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beginnings of the New Covenant Church. The point is simply that God has reserved for moments of redemptive advancement validating signs. You read huge tracts of the Scriptures. You don't read about miracles. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Many great swathes of Scripture. And the New Testament speaks about the signs of an apostle. They were validating signs to mark them out as men who had come from God with a word from heaven. But God has spoken his last word and his best word in Jesus Christ. There is no more redemptive advancement. We have the fullness of the gospel in the coming of Jesus Christ. At the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church challenged the Protestant Church. Give us miracles to validate your new gospel. And in his magnificent letter to Francis I, which is the preface to Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, he answers that by saying, we need provide no miracles because we have them all in Holy Scripture. God has validated our message by the resurrection of his Son and by the testimony and the works and the acts of his apostles. The gospel we preach, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, has been already validated. We don't need to gild the lily. But what about those last words from Isaiah 53? Briefly. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Did you listen carefully to Isaiah 53? Because in Isaiah 53, verse 4, which Matthew is quoting here, we read of the coming Messiah Savior, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. When you read Isaiah 53, you realize that what's going on is that the griefs and the sorrows that the Messiah will suffer on behalf of all his people are the griefs and sorrows of our sin. God will lay on him the iniquity of us all. God will put him to grief in our place and for our sake. But Matthew is saying something a little different. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, some people say, well, Matthew just didn't understand Isaiah 53. He's just plucking a text out of the ether. Actually, Matthew is seeing profoundly into Isaiah 53. All the sickness in this world is the fruit and result of sin. God made all things very good. If someone were to say to me, did Jesus Christ come to heal? I would say absolutely. He came to heal me of all my sicknesses, of all my colds and flus and sciatica. He came to heal it all. And he did that by his sin-bearing death on Calvary's cross. Now maybe you're thinking, sitting there, I don't get it. Do you not? Do you not get it? Who are you? Who am I? Are we disembodied souls? When we die, do our bodies meld into the dust? Do we simply look forward to an eternity of ethereal wistfulness and wispiness in the heavens? No. The Christian hope is a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The Christian hope is the resurrection of the body, not the immortality of the soul. The Christian hope is that God will give us a new body like unto Christ's glorious body. The Christian hope is that a day will come when I'll never have another cold. I'll have no more sciatica. I'll have no more cancer. I'll have no more this or no more that. Because God will give me a new body, redeemed by Jesus Christ, delivered from guilt and sin and death and all the sicknesses that flowed from sin and guilt and death. You see, we're psychosomatic unities. Our hope is not to shed the body like an encumbrance, like a skin that we want rid of. Our hope is that God will take these vile bodies and make them like unto Christ's glorious body, as the New Testament says. He took all our illnesses and took our diseases. And he did so by bearing our sin and our guilt before God on Calvary's cross. So does God heal today? Absolutely. He's the sovereign Lord. He can raise the dead if it pleases him. And he may have done so, I don't know. He can come to people, and I know of people, whom doctors have given up for dead and he's healed them. But you know, in the new covenant, God does something better. The first thing I did when I came to Cambridge was to fly back to Scotland. The day after I arrived, a girl in our congregation died. And I went back to take the funeral. She was married with two children. She'd been a Roman Catholic. She'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. And shortly before I left New Mills, she asked if I would come with the elders and pray over her and anoint her with oil. James chapter 5. And we did. I came with five fellow elders. We prayed, anointed her with oil. And God healed her. He healed her into heaven. We said, Lord, you can heal her. And if it please you, do it for your glory. And the Lord did heal her, but in a better way. He said, no, I'm going to heal her into heaven. Of course God can heal. He's the living God. He can heal us of trivial things and of solemn and serious things. But the great thing he wants to do is to heal us of the sin that separates us from him. He wants to heal us of the guilt of sin. He wants to heal us and deliver us from his just and holy wrath against sin. This was to fulfill the prophet Isaiah. He took all our illnesses and all our diseases. Blessed be God. In heaven, I'll never have another cold. I'll never have a streamy nose or runny eyes. I'll never have bad sciatica. I'll never have cancer. I'll have a body like unto Christ's glorious body, because he's removed the sin that corrupts. So said Peter, according to his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth, a renewed cosmos, the home of righteousness. So one last sentence, if it's a home of righteousness, that means only the righteous will be there. Are you righteous? Do you know how you discover you're righteous? Not by looking into yourself to find anything that's good, but looking to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and saying, I'm righteous in him. He is all my hope. The home of righteousness. That's what Matthew's telling us, actually. And he's asking us, do you get it? Do you get it? Amen.